In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Jesus really gets into it, doesn't he? My goodness. What do we do with this? These teachings, this Sermon on the Mount? I think I want to start by saying this. To believe in God is one thing. And to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior is a marvelous thing. And I also need to say that for many of us, we have come to that point in life, whether we started out from our upbringing in our infant baptism or whether we came later on to pay attention to God and to pay attention to the living Christ. But I believe that we learn again and again and again and again about how God is in our lives and how the living Christ is present and embellishing us with an abundance of the gifts of grace. Now, for myself personally, and you may have followed this this pattern yourselves, I don't remember it, but I know that I was baptized in the First Presbyterian Church in Kearney, New Jersey. That's where my father was an elder and my grandfather, and where my parents went after they were first married. And then they moved to Clifton, New Jersey, and joined the Allwood Reformed Church, and that's where I grew up. It's where I went to Sunday school. It's where I learned Jesus loves me and all the things that flow from that, from vacation Bible school to Sunday school every day. And yes, even in worship, every single week I was there. And so the foundation was there and the ways in which it was lived out in our house and the ways in which I was taught these things. But I also remember confirmation class. And there it was at age 12, in which you were expected at that particular age or that particular grade in school. And I remember Pastor Pontier standing up at an orientation and saying, if you don't want to give up going to the Saturday matinee movie to come to confirmation class, you're not ready yet. Well, I waited a year. And then under family pressure went, but there too. In which at that particular point in time, from the easiness and the simplicity of Sunday school learning to confirmation and what that meant and what I could grasp at the age of 13. But I also remember at the age of 14, 15, 16, of spending those weeks at church camp and all the counselors that we called aunts and uncles, those men and women that came and taught us and were with us as we lived that Christian life for that week, and how, again, another dimension of understanding what it meant to have God in our lives personally and to be surrounded by those who believed in God and who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then there was another layer in terms of college and of work and of dreams of adulthood and of getting married and of being on my own and our own and being responsible on into seminary and on and on and on. Even to this day, again and again and again and again, God has revealed to me in deeper, more facets and different ways. And I'm sure it's the same with you. From the crises in my life to the great joys that have been there to all of this progression to the point where I'm not sure I can stand it anymore in terms of how good I feel about it. And for us as Presbyterians, that's a part of our tradition. It's a part of how we do things in this Reformed tradition. And we have the things that we've decided are the places that show us about God and lead us to understand about God's Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and as living Christ. And it's right here. It's right here. It's Scripture in the Reformed tradition. That's our go-to place. We go to the Bible. That's where we start. It's our base. It's our truth. It's where we are. And it's also why you have a pulpit right here with this Bible on it. Now, you know, in some sanctuaries, architecturally, they split the chancel. They have a lectern on one side and a pulpit on the other. And the reasoning for the church architects to do that in the Reformed tradition is to say, well, on the lectern is God's Word. That's where the Bible is. And it is God's Word. It is God's truth. And the pulpit side, you see, that's the interpretation of God's Word. That's the human understanding of where it is. And those two things need to be understood as balancing each other out. God's Word and the understanding and interpretation of it. Well, here at Bethel, we follow the old tradition. We've got it all together right here in one spot. But our understanding is still the same. Early in his ministry, Jesus has touched people's hearts, and the crowds are growing. And he leads them up, Matthew says, up onto the mountainside. And there, in that growing group of committed folk, he begins to explain to them who they are. 3 weeks ago, we talked about being blessed and the abundance of being God's people and the blessings that overflow even here at Bethel, at this church, as we are God's people. And last week, we talked about those metaphors of being, of who we are. We are the salt. We're the ones that give the flavor, God's flavor, to life. And the fact that we are also a light. We give God's color to life, and we show forth to everyone else. That's our job. That's who we are. And now here today, on this Sermon on the Mount, in this third particular section, Jesus turns to telling us how we do it. And he says, you pay attention to God's Word. Here it is. He said, even from the very beginning, he said, you know what the ancients have passed on to us. And he lifts up one of the Ten Commandments and he says, do not murder. Well, that's plain enough. Okay, that's a bad thing. You don't take someone else's life, and your commandment's there, and you just don't do it. Simple as that. But then Jesus goes on to explain that it's not just about that. That words can kill as well, and actions can kill as well. Not just in terms of physically taking someone's life. And that it's our responsibility to live out this commandment. He says basically that anger is a real problem and we need to learn to manage it. Don't carelessly develop the habits of calling people names, idiots and stupid and all those other kinds of things that are there. The moral fact is words damage, words kill. The anger of revenge, the anger of holding grudges, the anger that leads to punishment, to payback. Jesus recognizes the fact that it's a part of our human condition that we get angry. We have episodes in the Gospels in which it's quite obvious that Jesus is angry. When he turns the tables over in the temple, the tables of the money changers and other places where he is being confronted. And his anger comes forth. But he shows us how to recognize our anger and then to challenge it and to use it. You see, that's the moral content if we are to be God's people. To make sure that we do not murder, we do not destroy. If you follow that particular commandment, we get angry, but deal with it. Confess it. Talk it through. My wife came home and told me some of the bad stuff that was happening in her office 2 weeks ago, and I was so angry I could spit. And we were catering the college board meeting the next night, and she turned to me and she said, "And you promise me that you're going to keep your mouth shut." Because she knows about me and about anger. And it took some time to process. But yes, in terms of honoring my wife and the one who shows me a better way about how to do things and how to keep things separate, indeed, took that whole 24 hours. But I'm very proud to stand here and say I didn't say a word. Still working on it, though. Still working on it. Because it has to do with, well, never mind. We get angry. but to confess it and to talk it through. And then he challenges us and he says, and to restore relationships, reconciliation, fixing broken things, making them whole again. That's part of your job. What my father would always say to me, be the bigger man. Be the better person. I wasn't sure what that meant. I think today I have a better insight from it and understand that that's what Jesus is talking about. And the fact of the matter is that everybody doesn't play by the same rules. And yet it's upon us to do our best and to try for reconciliation. We can only do what we can do, and to remember the blessed and the blessedness of being a peacemaker and of making that the objective of how we live out our lives. Not just a law that protects. Don't murder or you're going to get in trouble. But a law that speaks about the larger way in which we are to act and to guide our lives as we follow God's law here. And it spreads into other things, doesn't it? Do not murder. What's that about? Is it about anger? Yes. It's also about the sacredness of life, is it not? That touches the whole issue about abortion and right to life and all that discussion that has been going on for years in our country and in our church. It has to do with weapons and the ways in which we use them and abuse them and all those things there. And what do we do about that? And how do we address that? As well as with war. And so is there righteous war? Is there good war? Is there right war? All legitimate questions, all part of the conversation as we try to understand God's law and live it out. Whether it's street violence or whether it's things from our own prejudices, things as we react in terms of race or class or sexual orientation or ethnic group. I can remember growing up, it was very obvious. You knew who was a Jew. You knew who was Italian. You knew who was Polish. You knew who was a Roman Catholic. You knew who was Irish. You knew all of those things, and there were characteristics that went along with that. And I'm being polite because there were other terms that were used, are they not? There are folks who are Hispanic, and what does that rise up for you in terms of stereotypes and those kinds of things? You see, it has to do with dealing with those things all wrapped up in do not murder as to how we are to live out our life. A law that expresses God's abundance, not just one that protects us, ourselves. Almost done. That's the most of it. Jesus goes on to talk about adultery. Don't go to bed with another spouse. Well, we understand that. We know about that. And we have lots of TV shows about that and plays and movies and all kinds of stuff. Indeed. But Jesus says it's not just about the act. The heart can be corrupted by lust as well. Don't play fast and loose either by making things legal, by using the divorce laws. Scripture is full. All the Old Testament is full of all the appropriate ways in which to divorce your spouse and to do it legally. Indeed, Joseph was faced with that, was he not, with Mary, and chose not to exercise his right in terms of what was going on there. Jesus goes on to talk about in terms of doing what is right here and uses some of this outsized language about plucking out your eye if it creates lustful thoughts or cutting off your arm for doing things. That's hyperbole. We know that. We know he's not talking about us asking us to maim ourselves, but he's pointing out how important it is. You see, and that's how we approach Scripture. Some folks will say, oh, no, it's all whatever it says in the Bible. That's it. That's true. That's the way it is. That's right. But as Presbyterians, we also know that we need to see the whole of it as we attempt to live our lives individually and as congregation. And this whole idea about divorce and about it being legal. There's an attitude about divorce, about how it's bad. of how it's just not good at all, and do you ever recover from it? Well, as a divorced man, I stand here in front of you to say, no, you don't. And that for those who have not experienced it, that there's really no way to express the pain or the failure or the fact that there's probably enough blame to go around and probably more on your side than any place else. And the mourning at the death of a relationship that is blessed by God. If they change the things that you can change, but there are some things which you cannot change. And so you are there and you put yourself in God's hands and you ask forgiveness and you count on God's grace. What's the sign on the church along the road here? God's grace is greater than any of your sins. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To learn that and to understand that. And the third thing that Jesus points out is simply this. Don't say anything that you don't mean. Don't lay down a smokescreen of pious talk or to wrap it in what's he called it, religious words or religious lace. Don't say, oh, I will pray for you if you don't mean it. Or if it's just passing it off. Or, you know, God be with you. And you go and you forget folks. Don't do that. Or, as my father would say, I used to stand up and I'd say, I'd swear on a stack of Bibles that that's right. And he said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Make your yes, yes. Make your no, no. Be truthful as best you can. Let truthfulness and truth-telling have to do with all of these things. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. It is not easy being a believer in God and knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But as Presbyterians, we've chosen our way and our discipline, and it is Holy Scripture. But we also know you can't proof text it here and there. We know that in some ways Scripture sometimes contradicts itself. But we also know we must take it seriously. And here is God's way for us. That's what we are about as church. And to live it out as best we can and show it to the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.